We've been talking a lot about Judaism because Hebrews talks about Judaism. And it's not contemporary Judaism. I smile in that being in Hebrews, I picked up a biography of a Jewish scholar. And it was interesting, the fellow you may have or may not have, if you were in certain areas of Jewish circles, you would know his name well. And that is, his name was Jacob Neusner, N-E-U-S-N-E-R. If you happen to get in certain bookstores and that sort of thing, you are liable to find something he wrote. Because in his lifetime, and he only died about 5 years ago or so, he had written over 1,000 books. He is probably the most prolific writer in human history. But they were all in subjects you don't care about. I mean, he wrote, 30 volumes, I think, on the Mishnah and the elements of that. And, I mean, he just wrote and wrote and wrote. And, very interesting guy. But the reason I mention him is he was dealing with what we would call contemporary Judaism. And he would discuss it, and he'd make all these Jews mad. When he was in charge of doctoral studies in several universities, and he would require that his doctoral students or his postgrad students attend synagogue services on Saturdays with the Hasidic Jews. He was not a Hasidic Jew, but he made his students do that. And why did he do it? Because he wanted them to hear the chanting of the Torah. That is the chanting of the law. And in a year's time, they would chant in their services through the whole of the 5 books of Moses. But what he would say, he would refer in his lectures, and he gave a lot of them, and was very active in a lot of areas. He would refer to Judaisms. Get the S in the end? Judaisms. They get real mad. No, it's just Judaism. No, there's so many different kinds of Judaism. He'd say, we need to refer to it as plural because they don't know. I mean, one Jewish group is different than another, and they will fight over it. That's why there's so many different groups of Orthodox Jews. You have issues between conservative and Reform Jews in our country. It's just, I mean, it's really an interesting thing. Judaisms. In Jerusalem, they had a form of Judaism that had roots in the Mosaic Law. They practiced the Mosaic Law as they interpreted it, and they interpreted it generally, literally, but it was interesting, the Pharisees were not necessarily the majority in Judaism at the time of Christ. And we know from the Bible of two groups of Jews, and that would be the Sadducees and the Pharisees. Their theology was completely different. And so we're not talking about hard, fast, Mosaic, Mount Sinai Judaism when we talk about the book of Hebrews. But what we do get comes directly from the law, and sometimes some of the apparent contradictions between what is said in the book of Hebrews and what we see in the law, those apparent contradictions probably involve elements of practice at that time that the book of Hebrews was written. And so it's kind of interesting. I'd like it to be a lot harder and more cleanly cut, but they weren't. I mean, after all, Moses' law had been delivered hundreds or thousands of years before, and they had modified it. And you realize, and you know, the difference with the Sadducees were the, what do you want to call them? They were the liberals of a sort of Judaism. They didn't believe in a resurrection of the dead. They didn't believe You know, that's why the old joke is that they called the Sadducees Sadducees because they did not believe in the resurrection. They're Sadducee. And that's the, like you say, that's the joke they're really showing, because that's easy to remember then. They didn't believe in the resurrection of the dead. In other words, they were pretty close to annihilationists. That means that anybody dies, you're gone. That's the end of it. And so, it's interesting as we come to this, because we have been dealing with implements of the tabernacle. We've been dealing with the tents, or the two parts of the tent, of the tabernacle, the furniture somewhat, and we have moved into the mechanism by which the temple or tabernacle, both, were used, and that was the sprinkling of blood. And so it's rather interesting. If we were stuck back in the law, we would be having all kinds of interesting problems. And the Jews were having those very kinds of problems. I've often wondered when they were going to synagogue with family and friends, or not synagogue, went to the temple in Jerusalem. I think I told you last week that many of those synagogues are called temples. And this week I saw three or four more in some of my reading, the synagogues that were called temples, thanks to the fact I've been reading about this guy in particular and others. The temple is a place where God was to dwell. Synagogue should never be called temple, because I think they would prefer to do that, because they do not have a place to sprinkle blood today. And it's really interesting. They still have an interest in blood in many ways because of the kosher issue. And that is, if you have kosher meat and you want fresh meat, you want steaks or whatever, if you're an Orthodox Jew, you have to have a person who knows how to bleed the animal that is recognized by the synagogue. And then you can buy that kosher meat. Otherwise, if you buy it at a normal meat market, in fact, if they even suspect in Orthodox Judaism that somebody other than the designated hitter had killed the animal, they won't eat it. They will separate from it. Blood. It's rather interesting. In one of the holidays, they will take a chicken, and the chicken, they'll bleed the chicken, and it's a public kind of event. Blood was important to them, and they understood some of it, but they can't go to the temple or a tabernacle to shed blood. And that wouldn't have been PC anyway today in that matter. But it's rather interesting. The high priest was the guy who was up front. That is, he was the guy who stood for the nation. He was the guy who went into the Holy of Holies for everybody. And if he failed, talk about sweat. They had to be concerned about whether they were going to, if they died, what would happen to them? Would their sins be covered or not? The things they knew, the things they didn't know. And it was a big issue. And when Paul addresses this issue of Jesus Christ being the high priest, it's kind of fun because the way I've gone through these verses, I get to verse 11, and what do I see? The first word in the text is Christ. These mild buts in here, when it says but, they're always the second word in the verse. They're never the first. The mild ones, the des, they're never first. It's kind of interesting, just tic-tac grammar, that the word Christ stands at the front of that verse. And to me, it stood there in spangles. As I read through this, I just keep seeing it. I would like to see a stronger but they don't, it's just a mild one here. And so Jesus Christ is a high priest, and we know, and we have been working it as we've gone along, and there's the implication of it here, that Jesus Christ is a high priest, and he became the high priest. It's kind of interesting, the King James translation in 11, being come the high priest. He became something he had been before. And he became the high priest in his ascension and session. It's like one event. When he went back to heaven, he became the high priest and was seated at the right hand. That demonstrated that his human nature was still a part of the and being of the eternal Son. And that makes a difference. And so he became when he went alongside. Now, how do I know that? We'll talk about that in a minute. But when it says in the King James, it says being come, it means becoming alongside or facing. It has or alongside. It's a para prefix. And so that's the idea. He ensures that good things are going to happen in the future. And they are. They're here. He's there. And these good things are here now. And it was there for these Jewish Christians in the book of Hebrews that they needed to understand it. And that becomes very important. And so he serves in the Holy of Holies of the heavenly tabernacle. And those folks in that group in Jerusalem, though they were devout in their faith before they got saved and were struggling in a sense with their Christian faith, but they were, I don't believe questioned their motives. I think they were very devout in their Christian faith. They just had a third party situation where they had family and friends they wanted to relate to that would have buried them. Well, not literally, but pretty close. I just think of how many Jewish people have become believers, Christians, and have had a funeral. Mom and dad, they have a funeral. They don't want to talk to them anymore. And I've read story after story of that happening. And they count them to be dead and will have nothing to do with them again because of their becoming believers, becoming Christians in that matter. And so the heavenly tabernacle was something that had not been revealed. Hebrews does that better for us than anywhere else. And that is, it's a tabernacle. I gave you a sheet a few weeks ago just to illustrate it. The Holy of Holies is in the third heaven, the very residence of the persons of the deity. And as history goes along, different persons are there, different parts of the time. And then the starry spaces of the holy place, surface earth would be the outer court. And so this is a better, by far, or greater tabernacle, obviously size-wise, but it's greater yet because of the superiority of what Christ has accomplished in the persons of the Godhead. It's more perfect, and it wasn't handmade. No hands involved. That tabernacle probably was brought into existence by an utterance of God. That's all he had to do, say, okay, tabernacle exists. He did that with the ages, did that with the universe, and that's part of the universe in that matter. And so as we're reminded, the word eternal redemption is in our verses in the end of verse 12. Redemption, having been purchased, and it says it was by his own blood, not by the blood of animals, and he made it possible for us to be. Well, we could have sung the redeemed songs today too, in this matter. And so these animal sacrifices, all they did was made it possible for somebody to be acceptable in the tabernacle or temple. It was ceremonial cleaning. That became a huge, huge event. Now we talked about, I read in the scripture reading this morning, the fact that, they had, what it says here, divers washings. It's different washings let's translate it for what it says. No, I'll just use the Greek. Divers baptisms. Ha ha. You thought I was going to use Greek and I didn't. No, that's the transliteration is what it is. There were immersions. And we talked about that when we were there. And so it just took care of issues of ceremonial uncleanness. This was an uncleanness of the body. You touched the wrong thing. You had different body functions that took place. And so there were cleansings that took place. And it's kind of interesting. Today we're going to see that we have an opportunity to really to conscience. And I'm going to try to spend a few minutes talking about conscience. Every one of us walked in this door with a conscience. There's nothing wrong with having a conscience. If you didn't have a conscience, you would not be human. Because you would not have the elements of conscience. And we mentioned conscience because it was mentioned in verse 9 that those who offered, even the high priest, could not have a maturity in relationship to God and their conscience. They would offer, and the next day, or the hour after it was offered, you would not know whether that would cover the sins or the... you didn't know whether you were going to stumble on a dead body. You had no idea, and so your conscience wasn't going to work. We're going to have to define it again, and I will try to make it, I hope, a little clearer as we relate to it. And so it's interesting. We have this opportunity then to relate to... I didn't know I did that. Okay, I just caught a mistake. A relationship to the living God. Yes, he is a loving God, but that's not what the verse says. Okay, if you happen to be tagging along in my outline, in the introduction, letter E, I says the practice of Christians and believer priests of the loving God. It should be a living. The way my fingers have been going this week, I don't know. It's amazing they're still not flopping around in my pocket and rattling my keys today. I've been working on form paper and working on sending out all the other stuff that I end up running on the keyboard. Okay, let's look at the beginning and we'll get moving in this material. But Christ becoming alongside. Becoming. Being come is the AV translation in this matter, and it means to become, come into being, come into existence as this high priest. He comes alongside to become, and I see that because I understand some more of Hebrews and other places that when he went back to heaven, and took his human nature with him. We've already seen he went through the heavens. He went beyond the heavens. That is, he went through heaven 1, 2, 3, and then he went beyond where no spirit being could go. And so it only God could be there, not created beings of any kind. And it demonstrated that he had a human body that was still God. I was important. And so he went beyond and then he came alongside God the Father at the right hand of God the Father in his human body. His human body right now is the only glorified human body in heaven today. There are saints in the presence of the Lord in temporary bodies waiting for the rapture. That is a resurrection when they get that glorified body. I'm not saying those temporaries are bad bodies. I'm saying they're going to get us there if we go underground or are taken in death before the Lord comes. But we will have resurrected bodies and we'll be like him when we see him as he is. Instant transformation. And we will not be bound as We are now, by physical limitation, and bound by time. And so it's really important. And so he became a high priest of good things that are on their way. Well, I shouldn't say on their way. It says having come. He uses a participle here. They've come into being. It's the same verb that we saw when it says he came into being alongside. This word is he came to be. These things came to being at a point in time. He implemented that at that point in time. Why is it the way it is? Because these Hebrews were not looking forward to something in the future that is already available, just like it's true for you and me. We have things because Christ is seated at the right hand, and we need to be well aware of it. We have something. And these things are far better. That's what we're talking about when we're in Hebrews. We have something better. It's better than having to be somewhere else and go to the temple even on it. I mean, I have an innate curiosity. I would have loved to have seen both the Solomonic temples and the Herodian temples just because I'm curious. But thank God we have a better temple, a bigger temple, a greater temple as we understand it. And so, and you can see it here. He says these things have come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. It's kind of interesting. Temple is not prominently used of the heavenly tabernacle. It's usually the tent. I think God does that with a purpose. When we think of temple, we tend to think of a more permanent structure. Just because it's going to be around longer than the tent. We have, and I've mentioned this before, we have no idea how often they had to replace the fabric of the tabernacle. I mean, it wasn't permanent. I mean, God didn't take care of the fabric of the tabernacle like he did the Jews in their 40 years of wandering. He could have made it so that that fabric would not need to be replaced, like the shoes and the garments of the Israelites in their wandering. But rather, what did he do? He gave instructions for constructing it, but it doesn't say how to replace it. And it's kind of interesting as you look at some of the material around, the word tabernacle was used. It was used in Shiloh, almost 400 years in Shiloh. David brought the Ark of the Covenant and may have brought the other tent, or part of the other half. It was more like another tent because it's called the Tabernacle of the King, but there was still Tabernacle in Shiloh in that when it came and then they built the temple. And I was just reading yesterday about the jubilation that went along with moving the Ark of the Covenant and the articles from that temple, the tabernacle into the temple when it was dedicated by Solomon. And it's kind of interesting that there's some very direct divine involvement in all of that. That tabernacle, like I said, is not made with hands. That is not of this creation. I don't know why the AV translated this building. It's creation. The same word you have in 2 Corinthians 5:17. We are in a creation or creating in that. And this was a creation. It was by, and I believe it was by a single utterance of God by which this came into being. So the universe is that way, and the universe, I won't say the universe is the tabernacle, but it's beyond that because it has the third heaven and it has the first in this matter. And then he goes on in verse 12. And in verse 12, what does he say? I mean, it says, neither through the agency of blood, the blood of goats and calves, but his own blood. It's interesting, the animals that are referred to in this passage. You have goats and calves in verse 12. You have bulls and goats in verse 13. Now, when we understand the goats references, it is very probably a specific reference to Yom Kippur. That is, there were two goats involved in the sacrifices in Leviticus 16 for Yom Kippur. That is, you had one goat which had the sins placed upon its head, and he was led outside of the walls of the city out into the wilderness, and he was identified as the scapegoat, the Azazel. He was out there. He was the guilty one. He didn't die, but the one that was innocent did. They killed the other goat, and these were goats, and we know that. But it made no difference, the blood of calves and goats. There was a bullock that was normal, which is theme of 13 here. But it was Christ took his own blood. It says, by his own blood he entered in once. Entered into once. It's an interesting term because the prefix is the preposition says into. He entered into. He was capable of going into a place that no human being had ever been. And I don't think we will ever be in. That is the very altar of heaven. We will be in its presence. And he went in with his own, into it, with his own blood one time. And that was all he had to. Not once a year. Not two times once a year, but it was once for all. It's settled. It's done. He didn't have to be bled again. So he put his own physical blood in heaven. One time, and through that he paid the price. He obtained, and our word obtained is kind of a funny word because I don't feel like I want to translate it. From the Greek word I see there, and that is, it's the word he found. And the idea it was not like he discovered. It's a different flavor of the word found. I see why they translated it obtained in the King James. It wasn't he found something that didn't exist, but it was something brand new. And so he found eternal redemption. This could not and did not happen under law with the blood of animals. There was no eternal redemption. There was a temporary purchase of freedom of a sort, but it's for us forever. The price has been paid. I always have this problem in that I remember reading Ironside's book on Philemon. And the description it was really a message or a couple of messages that Harry Ironside did years and years ago. Boy, I think about it, it's been 80 years ago, bravo. And when I read it, the thing that impressed me, and I read it many, many years ago, was he said, it was stamped, paid in full. The price of redemption paid in full. He paid the price. He paid the ticket. He didn't bury the sin. He paid the price. He paid the penalty. And that's what he's talking about. He obtained, that is, he found eternal redemption. And the word redemption means your price has been paid. And redemption involves, well, for us, the acts of sin, as we understand in that matter. And so he took care of this matter of redemption. And so we're redeemed. Verse 13. When I read it, you're used to my adjusting translations, and I did it again. We have a first-class condition here, and when I read it, I didn't read if I read since. And so when I read it, I was doing it on purpose, as most of my adjustments are in the deck. I have an open King James Version up here, but I will make adjustments. If I had any other version, I would be doing the same thing, because I want to make it, try to clarify it a little bit better, make it a teeny bit more accurate with the text. And then so he says, for sins, the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of a heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. Now, don't make flesh here the sin nature. It isn't. It doesn't purify the sin nature. This was under law. The only nature they had was a sin nature. How do you clean up something as big a mess as it is? It involved their flesh in the ceremonial cleansing so they could, before God, enter into the tabernacle. If you understood this purifying concept in modern Judaism, I'll use this plural, they have these mikvahs. I have a lot of fun. I've had a great deal of interest in Qumran, where they found the Dead Sea Scrolls. One of my interests is because they believe that there were 8 or 10 mikvahs in that little community. These ceremonial baths. Now, it's fun reading archaeology because they argue it. I smile when I think of it because I remember as a child, where they had built a church building, how old was I then? About 7. The dedication was when I was 7. And it was a community church building. Dad was pastor. And they put a baptistry in this. That is not the sprinkling font, but they had a baptistry. And what I remember was they had, you could take up the floor of the platform, and it was down below floor level, and there were steps going down into this baptistry so they could do immersions. And what I also remember, this is crazy what you'll remember as a kid, I remember the green tile that they had tiled it with. So the ceramic tiles and the stairs went down and the whole sides were all ceramic tile. It looked really pretty classy for the, it wasn't the 50s or before that. And it was interesting. But these mikvahs or these things they found at Qumran were like that. They were square pits, as it were, with stairs going down. It wasn't quite as fancy as the tiled ones. And every time I look at those, it was hard for me to say, argue with archaeologists saying, well, you're wrong. They have other reasons. Some of them believe that they used that, some of those, for laundry. They went down and had water there and they did their laundry down there. Anyway, that's beside this whole point in this matter. But this thing of being cleansed ceremonially, the mikvah in many Jewish groups today, I'm sure there are mikvahs in our area. I don't know where. We don't have that big Jewish community out this far, but I'm sure in Beaverton there are at least one or two mikvahs. You have some major synagogues around of different Jewish groups. And it's for ceremonial cleansing because the law required that ceremonial cleansing for both men and women. And so they had, what do you want to call it? Non-communal baths for purification. So usually they'd have one for men somewhere and one for women. And that is true today, especially in the Orthodox group. But it was so that they could enter in before God physically clean. And there were all the regulations. Oh, you can get them right out of the Torah. You don't have to go to some other places. There are other places that get worse. You know, the washings in the Talmud section is, I don't know, how many thousand pages. Lots of them. And thank God we're under grace is all I can say. Now in verse 14, there's a contrast between Christ's blood and the blood of these animals. How much more? See, that's a contrast. His is a whole lot better. Tremendously better. That is, the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered him without spot to God. The perfect Lamb of God. Perfect Lamb of God. Absolutely pure. I think I would have a conscience problem if I were under law. And I brought a lamb or a bullock or a calf or a goat, or depending on what I needed to bring. And I would bring it down to the temple to be slain, to be offered. And you know what would go through my mind? What if it isn't a perfect animal? What if this animal has a birth defect? Because the law said, uh-uh. What if I can't tell that this animal has a blind eye? Usually you could. What if I can't really tell that there's not a deformed foot in this animal? Would it be acceptable to God? I spent all this money to get this animal. I'm bringing it. And if, what would God accept this defective animal? The law says no. I have a conscience problem. I think it would be overbearing sometimes when you think about it, especially for some things that you have done and committed and you needed to have a sacrifice for temporary covering. And so he offered himself without spot. Now he says he will purge or cleanse your conscience from dead works, from dead works. Conscience. Now I went through it this way last time when we were over in verse 9. Conscience. Con in Latin is together. It's soon, which is what it is in the Greek. Science is knowledge. And I used this again back then as well. Omniscience. All knowing. That's an attribute of God. Omniscience. There's science again. It's rather interesting how often that is around. It's knowledge. When we talk about conscience, we're dealing, and I'm going back over this, and I hope I am making it clear, because this is extremely practical. That is, conscience compares. It puts together, it cons or sunes, it puts together what we know with how we behave. What we know with how we behave. It's rather interesting, I'm sure, in this room, we all have little variance in what our conscience does in what we see as right or wrong. Some folks might have a problem with conscience because grandma said that if you didn't use a salad fork on your salad, then you were not obeying the law of Emily Post. And so, how many of you put a salad fork on the table when you eat? You don't. But somebody might. I'm using this, I know it's somewhat absurd. And that is, your conscience says, you're sitting there and you're eating and you don't have a salad fork. And you didn't use a salad fork, and your conscience says, you know, grandma's not going to like this if she was alive. She will turn over in her grave because I'm not using a salad fork. That conscience idea there is we look at what we know and how we behave, and they don't match, and so it affects our view of ourselves and our integrity as people. We're not preserving our sense of self-integrity. And so what we do is different than how we behave. We have a conscience problem. If we do what we know, then we are happy with our conscience. And under law, you could not know for sure. There was always the question. And so what happens with Jesus Christ, he says, he cleanses your conscience from dead works. I don't think we ever saw a salad fork when we grew up, anywhere we went. That's just the strata we lived in. So it wouldn't bother us at all. So when I eat, I have no problems with my conscience that anybody would think less of me because I didn't use a salad fork. I picked up some, I don't know why I did it, but I got some new silverware. And in that silverware, the salad forks are as big as my old forks. I do like the War Club, the bigger forks, but anyway, it was interesting. And I use a salad fork, but you know what I use it for? I just eat with it. It doesn't bother me. Now I'm using, like I say, an absurd. But that's what happens, how we behave. Sometimes we can justify certain things in our conscience. And then after we get to thinking about it, we think, whoa, I shouldn't have done that. I know better. And your conscience begins to bother you. And it doesn't have to be a sin. Sometimes we make it a sin. Some of the things we do that bug us to no end is not a sin at all. It's just something that we learned culturally that this was not what to do. And the country is divided in multiple ways that way. I mean, in the South, it's okay to do some things. In the Northeast, it's not. You know, I don't know of anybody that I know from certain parts of the East Coast that would want to eat squirrel for dinner. But I've known people from the South that think that's better than filet mignon on it. And they can have it. It's fine. That's like picking bones out of fish in that matter. The conscience issue. Conscience should never be a believer's guide. The objective truth of the Word of God should be your guide. It's not what you have learned and you put it together. I mean, I have different things that I have in my mind that I can't do, won't do, and I know they're not wrong. But my conscience would bug me. And so it's a lot easier to not do some things because my conscience won't bug me, so I won't waste the time letting it bug me. And so but we're all that way. And so what he's saying here, that what the blood of Christ has done has purified the conscience from, dead works. Dead works. You know, I have been up at the cemetery a couple times in the last couple weeks. And I was up there to mark a spot. I usually try to get up there early before Memorial Day so I can get some idea what kind of a project we're going to have. If we went up right now and mowed it, it would be easy. Except we have all kinds of branches down. You can tell the wind had been blowing. So there's a lot of movement up there. But you know, it was kind of interesting. None of the occupants of the cemetery were working at all. None at all. They were dead. Their bodies, most of them, because of the age of that cemetery, are probably pretty much deteriorated and gone. But works that were not accomplishing anything. Under law, do you know what he's saying? Under the law, there were dead works that they did every time they went to the temple. And they would have a conscience issue. The priest would. They should know better, but they didn't. The high priest himself had problems with conscience. There was no way before God they could say, it's okay. But the blood of Christ, having purchased our redemption permanently purchased our redemption, was designed so that it would purge our conscience from dead works. We don't have to do anything to be saved. We don't have to do anything to keep saved. Because somebody did it for us. Christ did it for us. Once and for all. And so our conscience, some of those things that we may have done, and we like I say, we all come from different backgrounds. I was talking to somebody this week, and they were pretty convinced that a pastor that they had come to know had real problems. And in our talk, I thought, okay, he not only has problems with his security, that is that he has the idea you could lose your salvation. And that's scary. How can you shepherd people when you're telling them that Christ's work isn't sufficient in that matter? But then he had said some things, and I said, do you know what he had said is telling me a lot about what he believes? And I don't care what he says about the spiritual life, but what he said is bootstrap. I mean, it's the kind of theology that says you can work for it. And so it was kind of interesting, because this thing of dead works, they're separated from God. That's what death is. These works that do nothing. Isn't it nice to be able to know that we can have good consciences when we know that God the Holy Spirit has led us to do something, and we do it, and it's a work that is spirit motivated, not motivated by our consciences? It's hard to overcome some of that. You know, it's really difficult sometimes because of the way I hear, how many years have I been out of certain circles? But when I walk up to somebody and I talk to them, I have to stop and say, and really relate to the work of the Father and the Holy Spirit so that I don't aggressively dump on them. Evangelistically, go and say, you've got to be saved. And the Holy Spirit hasn't motivated, because I learned how to do that. I learned you had to be aggressive in evangelism. And that was a conscience issue. And the thing is, when I'm not led, I don't have a conscience problem anymore. There was a day I did. Well, maybe they go to hell because I didn't give them the gospel. That's a conscience issue. And so I have to be very careful. I'm encouraging that of you. To be certain that God the Spirit is leading you. It's really fun. I often think about putting that bulletin cover on more often than I do. And that is the one that says, you know the difference between a bear and a bee. The difference between a bee and a bear. Yeah, physically we do. Most of us don't care to tangle with either of them. But the difference is you will be witnesses for Acts 1:8. It doesn't say bear witness. Your life is to be a witness. People should see Christ in you. And then after you being a witness, then you can bear it if the Holy Spirit leads you to do it. That is, give the gospel and make sure you do it right. That's really key. I have been intrigued I knew Christianity Today was going to come, and it's a big issue. They didn't get the last one done, or they didn't put it at all when Billy Graham died. Billy Graham was one of the founders of Christianity Today, and we have the Billy Graham issue that came in the mail this week, late. And to read magazine, I mean, it's a memorial. Very few of the advertisers in there didn't have an ad that said something about Billy Graham, including Cedarville College. Positive type things that were really interesting. But it was just kind of interesting to see what the response was and the thoughts. I had a phone call from a guy in Gridley. Do I want to tell you a quick story? Roy was preaching Sunday morning, and afterwards somebody said, there's a guy down the street preaching on the street. So Roy went down to find out about it and found the guy had, his motives were very interesting. And so Roy didn't think, he talked to him and found out a lot about the guy. And next thing you know, went to church Sunday night, and here's this guy sitting in the service. But he had invited him, and so he was there in the service, and I get a phone call from him, this guy, and he wanted to know if he could get seminary training by mail or he could buy books so that he could study so he could get seminary credit. And I had a chance to talk to him about that. And it was really kind of funny, you know what he said somewhere in the conversation? He said, do you believe that Billy Graham was saved? And my answer was, that's the answer we use most of the time, isn't it? God knows. God knows in that. And, but it was kind of funny. He would ask me this on the phone, and I'm a stranger to him, in that matter. But the question is, do we have dead works that have affected, that the conscience has? Yeah, we do. I'm sure I do. But Christ has dealt with that. And that there are points in our lives where we need to say, okay, some of the things that I do maybe are not producing anything because they're separated from God and they're the great ideas that I have. But that's all they are. And so that becomes very important. And so this idea of him making provision for conscience, and we can mature in relationship to conscience like the priest never could, like the high priest couldn't, like no Israelite could. There's no way to mature when you have a bunch of dead works. The rigmarole. You know, we try to be pretty careful not to have a lot of rigmarole. This is that time of year, isn't it? Did anybody see any palm branches around here? I don't think I did. I know I didn't bring any. You know, today is traditionally known as Palm Sunday. That's rigmarole. Look at what people are going through in their churches today. I love it at the right hand. I don't have to worry about palm branches up there when you think about it in that matter. And so this is the matter that Christ. Now, this is the basis for his mediatorships right now. He stands between as a mediator. Next week is Easter Sunday or Resurrection Sunday. Next week, we will not come to verse 15, though we're right in the middle of it. Maybe this is a good way to do it because this verse essentially ends in verse 14 with a question mark, and you'll have to come back in 2 weeks to get the rest of the story in that matter because next Sunday we'll be talking resurrection on it. And anticipating the fun that comes because Christ is raised, we are raised. And might work a familiar passage next week. Just as that friendly reminder, it's worth it all because he's raised. I'm not going to preach that message today. But you can see. But it's beautiful, this thing of conscience. That's where we live. A lot of folks have conscience issues. And they think they're weird. They think other people are weird lots of times with conscience issues. And a lot of it pivots around this idea of dead works. You're not doing this. You're not doing that. I am so thankful I don't have to worry about that. When I was in college, I sat down and made a list of different areas of service that I knew that I could be involved in. And I wasn't because I was looking to my future. I was just looking at all of the kinds of ministries that were available. And when I made that list, I learned one thing out of that list, that I couldn't be in every place at the same time, do everything at the same time, and that God was the one who had to lead me. And I learned later the Holy Spirit was the one who had to lead me. And that took care of a conscience issue. I mean, when I walk by a guy or drive by a guy with a sign that's trying to pull money at a off ramp, I don't have a conscience issue if I don't undo my seatbelt and try to get my wallet out. I don't have a conscience problem at all in that matter. But there was a day I might have on it. I'm not going to go any further. But I think it's a really a super important area where we're talking. And thank God we can have a conscience that is cleansed from dead works and have our whole sense of integrity in Christ solidified because of what he has done and because of what his blood has accomplished and is being placed on the altar. Thank you, Father, again for the opportunities of the hour. We're thankful for your word and the truth in it. We're thankful that you have graced us to be where we are. We sometimes look at the Old Testament and things that were there and would be fascinated to see a pillar of fire at night and a cloud by day. To see tabernacles and temples with all of their traipsings and all of their rituals. But then we look at what we have, so personal, so practical, so close, and we appreciate it. And so we thank you in Christ's name. Amen.